Be here with you again, as I was here last summer, I think it was. I was telling someone the only problem with coming here and preaching is that whenever I come, Pastor John and his family are away, so I never get to see him. I get to see you all, which is good, but I don't get to see him, so I have to work out a special time for that. I heard that it was announced that there's going to be, in the afternoon, a series of where you suggest topics that you would like to hear preached on. Of course, I'm one of the two elders at Grace Baptist, and so I get to choose topics all the time. But usually I pick a book that I preach through. So can include more of like the whole counsel of God. I'm going to be preaching through Haggai starting next month, which will be short, but I'm excited about that. But starting in, I think it was sometime in 2020, maybe the summer of 2020 or late 2020, I preached a series there on a biblical view of gender. And the impetus for that was the birth of our daughter at the beginning of 2020. We had a son. My son Yannick is here with me today. My wife is not well, and so she's home with a 2-year-old and our 3-month-old. But so we had a baby girl, and I was thinking, okay, I'm sure you raise a girl differently than you do a boy, because girls and boys are different. But what does the Bible have to say about what does it mean to be a godly man or a godly woman? Because we know what it is. There's many things in Scripture that if you've been saved for any length of time, you know here's what the Bible calls all of us to do. To just the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, apply across the board to all Christians. But so I wanted to investigate this and look into it. And I thought, if I feel like I really need to know more about this, I'm sure there's people in the congregation that would love to learn more about it. So I preached a number of sermons. I can't preach, I think, 7 or 8 sermons here today. But I was talking with Pastor John to make sure we're on the same page in this, that I'm not going to come preaching some strange doctrine that he's going to have to come and undo afterwards. So it was good. We had a good conversation on that. Good emails back and forth about this. So what I want to do is this morning I want to preach. We're going to bounce to several different scriptures, sort of giving an overview and setting the stage, and then we're going to look at Titus 2 this afternoon and go through the first 6 verses of Titus 2, where there's instructions for older men and older women and younger women and younger men. So we've got all across for age and gender there in Titus. But this morning, we're going to start, we're going to go back to Genesis 1 in just a few minutes. In just a few minutes. And I wanted, one reason I think why I felt like I needed to study this more was, well, let me use a quotation to tell you why. Alan Jacobs is an American humanities professor and Christian author. And what he said in a book I read of his last year, what really struck me, he said, nobody thinks about everything. Nobody can think about everything. Our cognitive limitations are such that there will always be a great many topics that we will take no real thought over, but will simply believe what the people around us, for the most part, believe. But he also says, these views can scarcely be dignified by the term belief. They're more like the intellectual equivalent of ambient noise, always there in the background but never noticed, never brought to consciousness for reflection. And how many of us as Christians, though we know, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, just have absorbed the ambient noise around us in the culture about the nature of man and woman, or they're not really being a nature, there being no actual nature of masculinity and femininity that we need to conform you, that we need to conform to. No, it's all whoever you want to be and all that. So how many of us have just absorbed this? And so this affects the way we live our life. It affects the way that we pray. It affects the way that we relate to husbands and wives, to relate to those of the opposite gender before we're married. It relates to all sorts of different things. So I want to bring to our attention exactly briefly what the Bible teaches about himself and about us. I want to help to build what I would call a biblical imagination, which is the title of the sermon. And I'm using the words a biblical imagination from a phrase that I read in a book by Carl Truman. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. He's a wonderful author. You watch his lectures on the Reformation or listen to what he writes about Martin Luther. He's a Luther expert. He also wrote a book a couple of years ago or so, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, trying to explain historically how a culture can get to a point where someone can say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, and everyone just says, oh, okay, and accepts it. Because that wasn't the case decades ago, right? So how did we get here? And it didn't start in the 60s. It started in at least the 1700s. And he writes about that. But he says that the world we live in, so Canada in 2022, is a world created by Darwin, Nietzsche, Marx, and Freud. Now, maybe none of you have ever read Darwin, or Nietzsche, or Marx, or Freud, but they created the way that you and I think in many ways. And Truman quotes a Canadian philosopher who says, what these thinkers, how they influence us, creates a social imaginary. Not a social theory, because how many of us think... So, like, if your neighbor says, and we have a neighbor that lives in our street, who would say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. So, how many, probably, he didn't read Michel Foucault. He probably didn't read Nietzsche. He probably didn't read Freud. Or done a deep study. How does gender and biological sex, how do those things relate? Probably didn't do a deep academic study. But rather, it's simply intuition. It fits together with the way everybody thinks. Right? So this is the imaginative world created by philosophers that is now manifested in movies and literature and everywhere. And we need a biblical imaginary. A biblical imagination. A world that we live in as Christians, not an imaginative world created by unbelievers, but the real world as God says it is. We want to live in the world as God says. Now, we need the right intuitions, the right responses, fed by Scripture. Because this is what is true. This is what is good. This is the real way for human flourishing, whatever the Scripture says. This is what is good for us. So, let's look at Genesis 1. Of course, where everything begins. Genesis 1, we read verses 26 through 31. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are a lot of things that Christians believe that are offensive to the culture. I was just reading this week about an essay contest in Alberta meant to empower women. And someone somehow won third place with an article that says that women have a unique strength, our ability to give birth. And that plays a truly important role in the preservation of our community, culture, and species. And the article in the National Post about that was talking about the misogynistic screed that was somehow... Now, there may have been some other things in the article that would be like, whoa, can't believe they said that. Like, that's really out there. But saying women have the ability to give birth that's unique to them really shouldn't be shocking. Should it? But now that's misogynistic, anti-woman. But, so that Christian belief would be offensive. But Genesis 1 verse 1, I mean, imagine if someone talked to you and asked about this essay or about something like that. Really, that's not, this is the most important. You could say, well, that's not really that offensive. Wait till you hear the really offensive verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most offensive verse in the entire Bible. Because what it says is, at the beginning, there's a God, and He created the heavens and the earth, and you are not that God. That's pretty offensive. But it's true. It's true. And then we read in verses 26 to 31 about how God made male and female. But even before we get there, you see in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, the verse 26, God said, and he speaks. And at the end of each of those, or many of those sections, we see what God did, and we read, for instance, at the end of verse 7, and it was so. God said, let this be, and it was so. So, reality isn't plastic. Reality isn't something that we get to determine. According to Genesis 1, God made the world, and it is reality. And it was so. And what can you do to change that? You wish your garden didn't bring forth weeds? Wouldn't that be nice? But being constantly frustrated and irritated, or pretending that weeds are actually really amazing, beautiful flowers, isn't going to change anything. Right? We live in accordance with it. Say, this isn't how it should be, but I'm going to pick the weeds. Right? I was driving past and I saw the Halifax Common and I thought, well, people who are trying to keep it nice are living according to the way things are in nature. You can't just say, well, I think I'm going to do things differently and we're never going to water it again and we're going to have a beautiful green common. Well, it doesn't work. We don't get to determine reality for our own selves either. Our own natures as male and female, we don't determine that. God determines this. God said. So the first reality to fill our imaginations is that God is the authoritative creator. God is the authoritative creator. He is above us. He is authoritative. He is the creator. He has all authority. We are dependent creatures on him. That is all. And he is the authority. That's foundational to everything. And what comes out of that is if God is the authority, then what I said is we are dependent. So that's the second important aspect of a biblical imagination, is that we are dependent creatures. So God is the authoritative creator. We are dependent creatures. And there are three scriptural realities that show that, that show how dependent we are on him. So we are under authority, first of all. So let's look at Genesis 1 again. Verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, what we have here is just one more example in verse 27 of something God did in the whole chapter. God divided the waters above the heavens from the waters below the firmament. He divided the day and the night. And then he created man, and he divided man into male and female. And just as there are clouds and waters above and ocean beneath, and just as there is day and there is night, so there is male and there is female. So it was, so it is, and so it shall ever be. Why? Not because I say so. God says so. God made the world in this way. And it's in fact, modern science has shown that your maleness and your femaleness is written and coded into every cell in your body. It's in your chromosomes. It's encoded there. You can't reach in and change that structure, that reality, only outward things. God has spoken. This is how the world is. But not only that, you see what God said in verse 31, as we just read a few minutes ago? Then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. Because when I stand up and I say that there is male and there is female, and it always will be this way, we can sort of chafe. God made this reality, and you could do nothing to change it. But that reality doesn't mean you are now bound in chains. You are male or female, you are bound in chains, and you are stuck forever. No. God says, God saw everything He had made, and it was very good. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It could not possibly have been any better than the way God made the world. Male and female, divided and not confused, separate and yet complementary, is beautiful and good. And what God has divided, let not man bring together. And then God took the man in chapter 2, put him in a perfect place in verse 15. You see Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him. This is God's choice. And the Lord God commanded the man in verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God said, here's where you're going to live, this perfect place, and here's how I want you to live in this perfect way. Everything is very good. Adam needed to live in trust, in reliance upon God, following His word, living in relationship with Him. And yet, as you might have started to think, as I read in verse 17, God warned him the day that he ate that fruit, he would surely die. So we are not only under authority, we're also under a curse. We're under a curse because Adam did not stay where he was. Even though the world was created good and is still good, it is now cursed because of Adam's sin. And because we're fallen, when God speaks, we don't, even as Christians, too often our automatic heart response is not, "That's good." God speaks, we say, "Oh, that's amazing." We should, if you remember, when I think it was last year, I preached from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul, doesn't it? It's the how does the language go? Sweeter, they're sweeter than honey. God's words are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. More to be desired than gold, even than fine gold. That's how we, if we're thinking rightly, whatever God says in the entire Bible, we'll say, "Oh, that's good. That's wonderful. That's perfect." But because we're under a curse, sin has entered the world. And so, in us, even as Christians, we have in our sinful nature an attitude towards God we see elsewhere in the world, which is judgment or condemnation or ignoring God or remaking Him in our own image. I read a story from a Latin American writer, and I couldn't confirm whether or not it's true. I couldn't find this recorded except in his book of a book he wrote. But he said in 1918, when there was the revolution in Moscow, so the communists took over, and there's, they might have been the time, maybe after the Civil War in Russia, they brought God into court. They put a Bible on the chair of the accused, and according to the prosecutor, they said God had committed many, many crimes against humanity throughout history. And the defense attorney said God is not fit to stand trial because of mental illness. And so the tribunal sentenced him to death. And at dawn on January 17th, 1918, they shot 5 rounds of machine gun fire into the sky. So what, and what did that do to God? And where is the USSR? Nothing we do can affect it. We can shout at God, we can yell at God. I like how the 20th century theologian Karl Barth mockingly described this. Don't read or hear everything Barth wrote, but this is a wonderful quote. He said, "Man thinks he sits on a high throne, but in reality he sits only on a child's stool, blowing his little trumpet, cracking his little whip, pointing with frightful seriousness his little finger, while all the time nothing happens that really matters. He can only play the judge." People speak and write essays and talk publicly, we're just sitting on a high stool like a little kid saying, "Ah!" Nothing actually happens. It's meaningless, it's nothing. But why do we think like that? Why are we involved in such resistance? Why doesn't everyone just submit to God and live under His perfect rule? Because of sin. Because of sin. In Genesis 3, Adam, Eve followed the serpent. Verse 6 says they ate of the fruit. And what happens in their relationship to God in verse 8? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
That's mind-boggling and horrible. I mean, I don't know if they thought they could actually get away from God's sight and somehow God wouldn't be able to find them if they were hiding in the trees. But to have the God who created the universe, who made all things and who made them for a relationship with himself and each other, they hide and say, "We don't want to talk to you. We don't want to see you. We want to turn away." And all of us are born that way. We don't want to talk to God. We don't want to hear God. We don't want to listen to God. We want to run away from God. We want to run away from life and go headlong into death. As Jeremiah speaks of God's people Israel in Jeremiah 2, he says, you've turned away from the fountain of living waters, and you're hard at work digging out wells that are broken and dry and can't even hold any water, with a fountain of water behind you. I'm not going to go there. I don't want that. Don't tell me about that. I'm hard at work digging this well that is empty and dry. But that's you and me. That's how we're born. Turning away from God. So we are cursed. And the ground is cursed in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That's why there's weeds. And it's, of course, a bigger problem than just picking weeds out of the flower garden. It's not easy to bring forth crops as a farmer, to make sure that the ground brings forth food. It doesn't just happen by itself. It takes backbreaking work and fighting against nature, fighting against the weeds, not really nature, but the curse upon nature. It wasn't meant to be that way. And then at the end, what happens? Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And all of us are under that curse. We cannot escape the reality of death. In Augustine's Confessions, he says that the quicker something in creation grows up to maturity, the faster it's moving toward death. Right? You think of small creatures. They grow up really, really quickly. Where we have meat rabbits at our house, and the little babies are cute and cuddly and fuzzy, and they grow up in not very many weeks. It's time to cull them or to keep some for breeding. But the faster they grow, the faster they go toward death. We grow slower, right? We have a 3-month-old at our house, our baby Stefan. He's not an adult yet. Takes a long time. But the closer we get to adulthood, the closer we get sort of like the peak of health. And then it's just down, 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 down. And then until suddenly there's a cliff and we die. Isn't that true? Read Ecclesiastes. That's what's going to happen. We're all going to die. And we can keep it out of our minds, but sometimes God brings it to us. Last year my grandfather died. And he was in Ontario, and so I wasn't there. But my aunts and uncles, one of my uncles was there, and I was able to go there for the funeral. But it's difficult seeing pictures of my grandfather in palliative care. It's like, that doesn't look like him. It doesn't look like him. He's so sick, he can hardly move. Right? And then we go back, and I have hanging on our wall a picture of my grandparents. Portraits, when they were maybe 20. Young, strong and full of life, and then grandpa at 84 is in palliative care. Death is not a dignified thing, it's an ugly thing. And that's what all of us are heading for, because we're under a curse, because we're sinful. It's just, we set ourselves against God, we won't listen to God, well, death, because that's the only thing that's there without God, is death. So we are dependent creatures under a curse. But lastly and wonderfully, we are also made new in Christ. For we who are Christians, we are, so God is the authoritative creator, we are dependent creatures. We're under his authority, we're under a curse, but we've been made new in Christ.
Even at the darkest moment in the garden in Genesis 3,
God's grace shines brightly. Because God could have executed Adam and Eve right there at that moment. And there would have been no injustice. God said, the day you eat thereof, you will die. But instead, he allowed their physical life to go on for many, many, many years. And he says, in the face of Adam saying, you know why this happened, God? You gave me that woman. If you hadn't done this, everything would still be perfect. Thanks a lot. And Eve says, well, don't look at me. It's the snake. What could I do? He tricked me. Right? And in the face of all this equivocating and accusations, God speaks and he says, I'm going to put a state of enmity, Eve, between your descendants and the descendant of the serpent. And he, the snake, the descendant of the woman, will crush your head. You will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. There's the promise of the gospel. God sees the worst, man's worst actions, and how does he respond? There's a curse and judgment and death, but in the midst of all theirs, and I will rescue you. Undeserving, God will rescue us. And this is the reality. I love the statement. I think it's in an Andrew Peterson song. I don't know if you've listened to any of Andrew Peterson's songs, but he writes many amazing songs. Basically, it says, the world is good, the world has fallen, the world will be redeemed. That's a good mantra to have in your head. The world is good, the world has fallen, the world will be redeemed. Christ will come, and there will be no more curse. No more curse. That's reality. We're in Christ, and let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 and see some of these realities. Because we need to have these in our mind. We need to know and live as if these things are true, because they are true. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're going to read several New Testament passages here. What is true for us? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. God spoke again to you and to me who believe in Christ, not to create us physically, but to create us spiritually. Like we see in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has said, let there be light, and we receive spiritual life. We are new creations. God has intervened in the middle of history, sending Christ, and now making us new, brand new creations. Not in Adam, no longer simply filled with sin and only hating God and turning from him, but now turning toward him with gladness and seeking him and living under his word. That's God's new life in us. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, because there's more. There is more than that. We're still waiting for our redemption to be complete. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Genesis 3, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you're in Christ, yes, in Adam, all this that I said is true about the curse. And we're heading downhill and we're heading toward death. And that is a certain result. But we're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. And what happened to Christ when he died? God raised him again, didn't he? And this verse says, verse 20 says, he's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the resurrection of Christ is not a unique singularity in history. It is the first of many resurrections. All of us. We too, our bodies will go in the ground. But one day, Christ will return and we will be raised. In these bodies, our bodies will be redeemed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Yes, we're created new. Our spirits are new. Our bodies are still going to go in the ground. But one day, our bodies will be made too. If we're in Christ. Just like in Adam, all die, right? We're all going to death. But in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And what will happen at his coming? Well, verse 25 says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And then when Christ returns, look at the end of verse 28. The Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, you will be, and I will be, a dependent creature forever. We will always be dependent on God, and that is good. Any feeling that being under the authority of God is negative in any way comes from the death-dealing serpent, not from God. Let's look at Philippians 2. I want to show you something more about Christ's reign in Philippians 2 and then in Revelation. Philippians 2, read how Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Verse 9 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So who has the highest name? Jesus has the highest name. And every knee one day will bow, for the most Christ-honoring saint here, to the most blasphemous, God-hating sinner. One day, every knee will bow and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. Some will be forced to bow, and others, like us, will bow in gladness and confess this. This is a wonderful confession. Jesus is Lord. That's basically what it means to be a Christian, is to believe Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. I'm not in charge. I'm dependent. I'm under his authority and under his rule. And if you're a Christian, you know, have you tasted the sweetness of that? Say, I'm not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And he is ruling over all things. He's ruling things for my good. That is better than me trying to rule things for my good. Because I'm a sinner. That's a wonderful truth, being a dependent creature. And it will, as I said, it will always be this way. Let's look at the second to last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 21, wonderful verses here. Wonderful verses, especially after we've read from Genesis 3 about the curse. John says in Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's like, for us, we're new creations, right? 2 Corinthians 5. But one day, we will be raised again. After Christ, the first fruits. But not just us, the whole creation. Everything then will be a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. And look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. No more running away hiding from God. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What does it mean that God reigns from his throne and will rule over all things on earth perfectly? No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Only good. Because he is only good. And he will destroy all his enemies. The last enemy will be death. And we will live with him resurrected forever on a new earth.
under his authority, still under his reign, with no more tears from rebellion and sin and no more death. And we wait for that day. We're in the middle, aren't we? We're living out 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation. You who are new creations, you love these truths. We love these truths, even though sometimes our hearts fight against them. We love these truths. And yet we're still saying, Lord, how long until all my sinful tendencies are taken away? How long until there is no more darkness and no more pain? We're waiting for that. We're in between the ages, but we can have a foretaste of heaven. How? Well, according to what we've just read, God is on his throne, and he will dwell with his people and be their God and wipe away every tear. Christ is reigning over all things. Submission, acknowledgement of our dependence as creatures. Submission, how does he rule over his church? The Bible, that's his rule. We submit to it, we follow whatever Jesus says here. And what will we experience? There will be difficult times because of our sinfulness and because the world is broken. But this is the good way to live. Trusting and obeying even when we don't understand the why. And so that includes whatever the Bible says. How does it guide me as a man how I ought to live? Because what the Bible says to me as a man, as a husband, as a father, is not all light and roses and pleasantness and ease. There's difficulty. There's call for sacrifice. How about as a woman? It's not all light and roses and ease. There's sacrificing. Here's what the culture says and here's what the Bible says. I need to align myself with Scripture. But by faith we do this and we experience what Jesus said he came to bring. The thief came to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. And we follow his words as men and women, and what do we experience? Life. Abundant life. So the three parts of a Christian biblical imagination are: God determines reality. We are dependent creatures. The world is good, broken, and will be redeemed. And Christ rules all things forever for his people's good. This is real. When you step outside and you go back to work, or you go back to school, or you go out interacting with people who don't know Jesus, people who hate God, these things are what is true. This is real. When you're suffering, when God calls you in a difficult direction according to his word, he is good. And his ways are good. And he is our Father. And one day, we are certainly heading towards resurrection and eternal life and no more darkness and no more sin and no more pain. That's real. We need to remind ourselves of things. So I encourage you to soak in the Bible. It's important to read the Bible, not just to hear it preached on Sunday, but to read it and to meditate on it, to see what is real and true. Read good, solid biblical books about God. I mentioned to you the book by Carl Truman about what was it called? The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Or even a very old book like Augustine's Confessions to help you learn about God and know him and follow him and worship him. Read these things. Review the story of reality. And we will be able to live in joy. I hope you'll be able to live in greater joy together at this church, as the Bible is preached, as I know it is, and as you read it on your own and you pray about it, moving into the new creation, perfect new creation together. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people. As we read from Psalm 100, you are God. It is you who made us, and not we ourselves. And we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Thank you that your word is so full of reminders of who you are as an authoritative creator, and reminders of who we are both in brokenness and sinfulness, and yet made new in Christ. given eternal life by your grace in your regeneration by faith alone. Help us to live by faith in your word. Help us all to humble ourselves, to get on our knees before you and acknowledge, Lord, you are my God. I am your sheep, and I will follow where you lead me in your written word. May this church experience even more of the joy of walking with you in your goodness and your love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dismissed.